The second Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through chapter 9, verse 8. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome again to Christ Church. It's July 4th weekend, a great time to be away from the city, but the ministry of prayer and the word and the worship of God continues, so it's great to see you here. In the opening words of the prophecy of Isaiah, the scripture says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Friends, God is calling heaven and earth to listen to him. Please pray with me. Our Father, you have indeed spoken, and you speak still. Help us to hear and to give ear, and would you speak to us afresh this day through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the early preaching of both John the Baptist and Jesus, recounted for us in the earlier chapters of Matthew's Gospel. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven was the Old Testament prophetic hope. The Old Testament prophets had looked forward to that great day when God's kingdom would come, when God would set up his reign, his rule, his authority on this earth. And the prophetic hope has been realized in part. The New Testament teaches that the kingdom has come in the words and works of the Lord Jesus. But the fullness of the kingdom, its final manifestation, its final realization, when all the Lord's enemies are put under his feet, lies still in the future. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven." What we've seen since we began our studies in the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel is that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is active in and through Jesus. The powers of the age to come have invaded our present evil age as Jesus exercises authority over disease and sickness, authority over those who would follow him, authority over nature, the natural elements, and now in our passage today, authority over evil and the authority to forgive sin. Friends, our Lord's authority is real, it's comprehensive, and it's effective. But it's not always welcome, as we'll see today. Let's start by rereading verses 28 and 29. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now we saw last week in verse 18 that when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to his disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called Lake Galilee. So he's moving from Capernaum, his base of operations, his home, to the east side of the lake, moving from a largely Jewish area to a predominantly Gentile area, the country of the Gadarenes. Now, we presume it's largely a Gentile area, since no self-respecting Jew would keep or tend a herd of pigs. Now, we're not told why Jesus went there, but it is a bit curious, since his ministry was principally, as he said, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, when our Lord sent out the 12 on mission in chapter 10, on a mission mirroring his own, he instructed them, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Well, in any event, he's in Gentile territory, and as soon as he steps out of the boat, he's met by two demon-possessed men, the text says. Now, a little insight here. Demon possession. The Greek New Testament does not use the language of possession when it comes to demons. Someone may have a demon, someone may be influenced by a demon, someone may be demonized, but no one is possessed by a demon. That's a fine distinction, but an important one. Now, our passage is not aimed at giving us a comprehensive knowledge of demons, but it's worthwhile, I think, to reflect on what the passage suggests about them. So first, demons are real. They are real spiritual beings, and they are able to dissociate themselves from the men they influence. So in verse 29, it's the demons speaking, not the men. The demons make use of the man's mouth, of his tongue, his vocal cords. But it's the demons doing the speaking, not the men. The demons are able to dissociate themselves from the men they influence. Second, demons are intelligent. Again, verse 29. They recognize Jesus. They know him as the unique Son of God. In fact, to that extent, they know him better than his own disciples do. And they're aware of their ultimate fate, to be tormented and rejected forever. Third, demons have an impulse towards self-destruction. They have an impulse towards self-destruction. In the parallel account in Mark's gospel, we read that the demonized men were always crying out and cutting themselves with stones. Their aim is to distort and destroy the image of God in a person. And the form of demonic influence upon a person may make that person fierce. Look at verse 28, or violent, as another translation has it, with the result here that no one could pass that way. One commentator says of verse 28, the fierceness of their attacks made it impossible for people to make ordinary use of that road. Demons are also evil. No surprise there. Summing up the Bible's teaching, theologian Wayne Grudem says, quote, demons are evil angels who sinned against God and who now continually work evil in the world. Demons are evil and demons are active. But lastly, and most importantly, demons know they must submit to Christ. They must submit to Christ. They know that. They know that he has authority over them. That's the clear implication of verses 29 and 31. Christ has authority over the demons, and the demons know it. In fact, our Lord's authority and power over demons is yet another sign that the kingdom of heaven has dawned in this world. In an exchange with some Pharisees in chapter 12 of this gospel, Jesus said, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Our Lord's authority over demons is another sign that the kingdom of heaven is indeed at hand, that God is at last becoming king over this earth. Now, just as there is a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God, there is also a kingdom of Satan, of evil. And the two are engaged in open conflict. That's something we see throughout the Gospels, beginning with our Lord's temptation. Jesus himself spoke of Satan's kingdom in his reply to those who accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. In chapter 12 and verse 26 of this gospel, Jesus said, "And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Satan has a kingdom. But the defeat, the casting out of even one demon is a frontal assault on Satan's kingdom. And our Lord's many exorcisms throughout the gospel records clearly demonstrate his power and authority over the evil one, his assault on Satan's kingdom. And note verses 30 and 31. Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." The demons know what's coming. Elsewhere in the Gospels, demons are referred to as unclean spirits. And it seems entirely appropriate, entirely rational even, that unclean spirits would choose to live in a herd of unclean animals such as pigs. So the demons are cast out by a simple word of Jesus, "Go." And the men are delivered from demonic oppression. The demons enter the pigs and the herd destroys itself in the sea. And here we see again the demonic impulse towards self-destruction. Friends, this is a dramatic sign that Satan's kingdom is crumbling. And it's a vivid illustration of a statement made in the first letter of John, chapter 3, and verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Exorcism, then, the casting out of demons, of unclean spirits, was an important and ongoing part of our Lord's mission. The 12 also engaged in this ministry, as did a wider group of 72 disciples that we read of in chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, in verses 17 and 18, the scripture says this, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" And friends, this is not something long ago and far away. You can read about this in church history from Augustine to Luther and beyond. And in many parts of the world today, including our own country, the casting out of demons is not at all uncommon. It's part of spiritual warfare, part of the ministry of the church. Listen to just a few passages from the letter to the Ephesians. This is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and probably to a wider group of churches. And he says in chapter 6, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." And the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him." The casting out of demons was an ongoing part of our Lord's ministry, and it happens today around the world. Now, many of you remember when Alex Erwada visited us in late January, early February of this year. Alex is from Uganda. He was trained at the George Whitfield College in South Africa. He took 2 degrees there, and he's back in Uganda in his home area ministering there. You might remember Douglas Noble, who visited him in Uganda a few months ago and gave us a report. Well, I had occasion to speak with Alex. I know many of you did, but I asked Alex specifically about spiritual warfare and the demonic. And Alex simply responded very, very casually, saying, "Oh yes, we have cast out many demons." It's an ongoing ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ today around the world. Friends, demons are active in the world today, and the frontal assault on Satan's kingdom continues. Now, as the kingdom of Satan diminishes under our Lord's authority, the kingdom of God grows proportionately. Every exorcism, every casting out of demons is a loss for Satan and a gain for God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that's the era we're still living in as we await the second coming of our Lord and the final realization of the kingdom. The one thing to note here, what we don't see in this account or in the entire New Testament for that matter, Jesus never rebukes a person under demonic influence, never tells them to repent, never tells them their sins are forgiven. Why not? Because those oppressed by demons need deliverance. They're under the power of the evil one. They need deliverance. And Jesus has the power and the authority to deliver people from the evil one and to set them free. Under the authority of Jesus, Satan's kingdom is crumbling and his house is being plundered. Jesus has authority over evil. The two men are liberated. They're set free. Now, you'd think this would be cause for rejoicing. And it was for the two men, as we know from the parallel account in Mark's gospel. But look at verses 33 and 34. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Now, of course, the news must have been startling, and we can only imagine. A large herd of pigs has been destroyed, and in a most unusual way. One moment, they're grazing on a hillside. The next, they're plunging down a steep cliff to throw themselves off and drown in the water. It must have been startling. And the two men, seriously oppressed by demons, have been delivered, set free. In the parallel account in Mark and Luke, they said they're clothed now and in their right mind. They've been restored. Restored to their families, their communities. Yes, the pigs are lost. But how does that compare to the restoration of two human beings, two image bearers of God? Well, the herdsmen are startled, of course, and they broadcast the news into the city. And one and all comes out to meet Jesus. But strangely, our Lord's power, his authority, his ability to help others, to liberate others, is not welcome. Now, perhaps the townspeople are upset over the loss of the pigs and what that means for their livelihood. They'd learned to live in a region of demon oppression and were perhaps content with that. Just don't touch our pigs. But friends, spiritual realities, the liberation of the oppressed, is a higher priority than any fiscal consideration. And begging Jesus to leave their region? That puts the townspeople in the same camp as the demons who also begged Jesus in verse 31. That's the same Greek word. We have to wonder if the townspeople are somehow aligned with the demonic. Friends, as followers of Christ, we must put spiritual realities first. And Jesus is to be welcomed, not shunned. Now, that said, the gospel writer Matthew does not actually explain why the townspeople begged Jesus to leave their region. But given the theme of authority that dominates this chapter, perhaps they were simply unable or unwilling to reckon with such authority. The authority of Jesus may have been a threat to their way of life. And so they rejected him and begged him to leave the area. After all, who knows what that power, that authority, is likely to do next? And friends, there are people in our day, and perhaps you know of some, who turn away from Jesus because they do not want to submit to his authority. They know who he is, like the demons know. The demons know he's the unique Son of God, but they're not going to submit. And there are people who know who Jesus is, but they will not submit. They will not bow to his authority. And that's what distinguishes saints from demons. The issue of obedience. Submission to our Lord's rightful authority over us. Just think of what we've seen in this gospel so far. Authority to teach in the Sermon on the Mount. Authority over sickness and disease. Authority over the natural elements. Authority over those who would follow him. And now authority over evil. Where is this going? Jesus has authority over all. But people do not want to submit to his rightful authority. Now, in the account that follows, beginning in chapter 9, the gospel writer Matthew brings out probably the most significant and truly the most wonderful implication of our Lord's authority, namely the power, the right to forgive sin. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus is back in his hometown, Capernaum, his base of operations, and some men have brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. The man can't walk. Now, at no point in this gospel or in the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke does the paralytic or his friends give voice to their desire for healing, their desire for forgiveness, or their trust in Jesus. So far as we know, no words were actually spoken. Yet Jesus saw their faith, which is likely the faith of the paralytic and his friends, their faith. But what did he see? What did our Lord see? In the trouble the paralytic and his friends took to reach him, Jesus sees what one commentator called an internal posture of faith. In other words, their faith is made evident by their simple determination to get to Jesus. They wanted to get to Jesus, and Jesus responds to that. He responds to faith. And he responds by saying to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, our Lord's response may sound strange to our ears. After all, the men did not bring their friend, the paralytic, to have his sins forgiven, but to be healed, right? But I think it's telling that no one in this account or in the parallel accounts in the other Gospels voiced the view that Jesus' pronouncement is somehow irrelevant. The friends, the paralytic, and the crowds, they're silent. Why is that? Well, because in Bible times, in the first century, and we see this in many Old Testament passages, it was widely assumed that sin caused sickness and that God's forgiveness was required for healing. You can see from verse 3 that even the scribes, the teachers of the law, don't question this. They don't question what forgiving the paralytic sin might have to do with healing. Their only question concerns our Lord's authority to forgive, to make such a pronouncement about the forgiveness of sins. And notice carefully, Jesus does not pray to the Father for forgiveness and healing. He's not taking the role of a priest who could pronounce the forgiveness of sin on the basis of what we know, probably confession, repentance, restitution, sacrifice. Jesus is not taking the role of a priest. And in fact, nowhere in this account or in the parallel accounts in the other Gospels does the paralytic verbalize anything. There's no confession, there's no repentance, there's no nothing. And there's no suggestion, no implication that Jesus is speaking on behalf of God, pronouncing forgiveness. No, Jesus forgives sin on his own authority, as if he were God. Now, of course, the scribes are right. In the parallel accounts, they ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. The gospel writer here is making a point. Jesus forgives sin on his own authority, as if he were God. And in this case, if the sin and the sickness are related, again, a common belief, Jesus truly understood the paralytic's need, his true condition. And our Lord's opening words to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son," suggest this. Suggest that the paralytic himself was aware that in his case at least, his paralysis was due to sin. He labored under guilt, and Jesus knows that. "Take heart, my son." Jesus is restoring him, saving him from his sin, giving him hope. Hope that if his sin is forgiven, his sickness too will soon be at an end. But the scribes, the religious authorities, ever scrupulous, don't welcome this aspect of our Lord's authority. They don't see it. They think it's blasphemy that Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness is demeaning to God because it claims to do what only God can do. But as far as Jesus is concerned, the scribes' thoughts are evil. They have such thoughts because they simply can't grasp our Lord's true identity. And no one does at this point, but the scribes, they're just a little too sure of themselves, aren't they? The scribes don't put the question like the disciples in the boat did, that Timothy highlighted for us last week. What sort of man is this? That would have been the better way. Instead, the scribes make a definitive pronouncement of blasphemy, but they couldn't have been more wrong. Friends, like many in our own day, they don't actually think about who Jesus is. What sort of man is this? He's doing things only God can do. They would have been better off asking that question instead of making a definitive pronouncement when they truly don't know. Now, our Lord does not respond, at least not directly, to the charge of blasphemy. Instead, he puts a bit of a riddle to the scribes. Look at verse 5 on chapter 9. "For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk?" Now, it's clearly easier to our minds at least, right, to say that a person's sin is forgiven because there's no way to validate it. We just say it. But in truth, it's the more difficult thing. Our various Old Testament prophets had been able to perform miracles, but only God could forgive sin. It's the more difficult thing. But here, Jesus links these two issues together. One commentator put it this way: the man, the paralytic, cannot be healed without forgiveness of sin. And his healing is a sign of the forgiveness of his sin. Look at verse 6. Where is it here? But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." The cure is immediate and for all to see. The paralytic, of course, is listening to Jesus and must have been hugely encouraged by verse 6. His healing, his ability to stand and walk again, assured him that Jesus, the Son of Man, had authority on earth to forgive sins, that his own sins were in fact forgiven. He was liberated from guilt. Now, friends, the unbelieving world around us is like the paralytic, suffering from unrelieved guilt, unforgiven guilt. Oh, but what would it be? What liberation it would be to come to Jesus and know the joy of sins forgiven, the removal of guilt. The paralytic is liberated and he walks away. What did the crowds witnessing these things see? What did they see? A man, yes, but one of unusual power and authority. A man who not only heals, but who exercises God's authority to forgive sin. And the crowds are afraid, filled with fear. Fear of the one who has such authority, such power. And what does that fear do for them? It breeds praise. They glorify God who had given such authority to men. Friends, this one has come to save his people from their sins and to transform their lives. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, there's a great hunger in the human heart for life. And the life which Christ came to bring us is the life of God's kingdom. At the very close of this gospel, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Let's submit joyfully to his authority that we might more fully enter into the life he came to bring us. And let's call on others to do the same. Remember, we have a message of power and hope to take to the world. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would continue to speak to us as we reflect upon it. For Jesus' sake, amen.